Mr. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I quote, he said, "It would be labor in vain to endeavor to cleanse the stream of a polluted fountain. No, the source must be changed or the flow will be unaltered. Prune the crab as you please, it will not bring forth apples, nor will a thorn under the best cultivation produce figs. Regeneration is a change of nature, but it is by no means a natural change. It is supernatural in its origin, execution, and consequences. It must be wrought by a power from above, since there is neither will nor power to work it from below." And that is so true. And it's called the new birth. It's a miracle of God's grace. And I've said this more than once, but it bears repeating. This religious generation and religious generations before this have reduced the miracle of the new birth to an act performed by man, and that's an abomination to God. I want you to turn to the third chapter of Galatians, if you will. In part, our subject for last week's message, as we finished our studies from the book of Hebrews, was titled, "The God of Peace." The same glorious, sovereign power of our great majestic God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is the same power that raises us from a state of spiritual deadness. And that's also through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, I don't want to start another book, a verse-by-verse study in another book, during our morning worship service on Sunday until we get back from Ball, Louisiana, where I've been invited to preach at that conference. So until we get back, I'm just going to take some subject matter. And I've titled this morning's message, "Having Begun in the Spirit." Now, last week's message, I declared a biblical truth that most professing Christians not only deny, it's a truth that they absolutely hate. We were talking about this after the men's meeting this morning, and before the men's meeting for that matter, how unregenerate, self-righteous religionists hate the truth concerning God's electing grace, His grace bestowed upon a particular people through the redeeming work of Christ our Savior, His grace, irresistible grace that brings us out of darkness into a living union with Christ. People don't just hate that truth, they hate God. And since they can't take God's word for what it says, they conjure up a God of their own imagination. A God that speaks smooth things to them in their supposed fabricated conversation with their false God. And they will not be swayed. You cannot. You cannot convince an unregenerate man of the truth. That's God's work. And God alone can do that. So I've titled this message, "Having Begun in the Spirit." God has predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I know people hate that. They hate the word predestination. I've mentioned this before, but former members of this church have tried to turn people away from this assembly, saying, "Don't listen to that man. He believes in predestination." Well, predestination is God's word. I didn't write the Bible. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I probably wouldn't want to hear about predestination either. But when God puts the Spirit of His Son into our heart, We might not understand all of this, and we don't, but we'll believe it all. I like what one preacher said. I even believe the cover is genuine cowhide. This is God's word, and I believe God's word. And predestination is found in God's word. We not only were predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, God predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. We read that in His holy word. In Ephesians 1:5, you don't have to turn there, but we read where God Himself predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of His will. Not my will, not your will, but the good pleasure of His will. Unregenerate religionists can't misunderstand those words. They just don't believe God. And why is that? Because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, the first three verses. Paul is writing to the churches in the Galatia area under divine inspiration who had heard the gospel preached to them, but they were bewitched by false religionists, Jews, who professed to be followers of Christ but insisted that you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you could not be saved. That's still with us. That spirit of Antichrist is still with us. Paul calls them foolish Galatians. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So God is the one who begins the work. God has to do that. And I've written a little article that's above food for thought in this morning's bulletin. It reads this way. Paul the Apostle, writing under divine inspiration, said, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Our covenant God begins the good work in a hell-deserving sinner when He sends the Spirit of Jesus Christ into the hearts of His chosen blood-bought children. If He doesn't begin that good work, unregenerate men and women will die in their sins with absolutely no good in them in God's sight. And I know that's true. The Word of God tells us there's no good in any fallen son of Adam or any fallen daughter of Adam. There's no good in us in God's sight. And I'm not saying people aren't immoral. I'm not saying that unregenerate men and women can't be an asset to the community that they live in. They can. But what they do is not pleasing in God's sight, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. So this morning, I want to take us on a brief trip through the life of the Apostle Paul. Let me give you these 5 points to ponder, and I promise I won't spend too much time on each point. But I want to talk about Paul's hopeless situation. Also about Paul's unexpected revelation. Thirdly, Paul's ordination and determination. Number four, Paul's ongoing aggravation and confront liberation. And then lastly, number five, Paul's final destination. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. The next book over, I want to talk about Paul's hopeless situation. Now, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus in his unregenerate state, Paul was a God-hating, Christ-denying, self-righteous religionist without any hope. Without any hope. He didn't know that, but he did after he received Christ, after he had the miracle of the new birth performed in him. He knew then that all of that which he was a part of, all of that which he trusted in, all of his religious activities as a Pharisee, all of that he considered nothing but D-U-N-G, done. And if you want to know the meaning of that word, talk to me after the services and I'll be glad to tell you. He had no hope whatsoever. And this applies to all of Adam's posterity. All fallen sons and daughters of Adam are born in sin. We come into this world with a heart that hates God. We have no hope, and we'll go out into eternity and experience the eternal wrath of God if we continue in that situation. That's the same situation that Paul was in, and we will never see our need of God's mercy until God himself comes to us and convicts us of the fact that we're nothing but sin. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. But only God can convict us of that. No sinner wants to be told that they're in that helpless, hopeless, sinful condition. They want to think in their unregenerate state that there's something that they can do to gain favor with God. We were just like that. They would like to think that there's a little good in all of us, and that good has to be fanned, and if it's fanned by something we do or something somebody says to us, it'll burst into a flame of good and God will accept us because of what we do. Now, like I said earlier, they don't believe God because the Spirit of God is not in them. So what they have done, they've conjured up a God of their own imagination who will speak to them, telling them lies in this so-called conversation with their phony Jesus, telling them that there is some good in them, telling them that they can do good works to gain favor with God, and if you work better than somebody else or do better things for the glory of their Jesus than other people, you'll have more stars in your crown, more rewards in heaven. And they're just captivated by that. But it's all lies, all of them. Because what we do, if we're not doing the things that we do for the glory of Jesus Christ, and they're not, they're doing it for their own personal reasons, to gain favor with God and to gain more rewards in heaven. They're not doing what they do for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, it's an abomination to God. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this. And you hath he, speaking of God, hath he quickened. That's an old English word that means gives life. And you hath God given life to who were dead in trespasses and sin. And this is Paul's hopeless condition before Christ saved him. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He includes himself in this number. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in verse 3 he says, among whom also we. We. He includes himself in that number. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So Paul, after he was quickened, after the Lord gave him life, he knew that he was in a hopeless and helpless condition. Look over in the last part of the same chapter, chapter 2, he says, in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But he says something else. and I've got the wrong verse. He says, at that time you were without hope. Oh, where is that? Verses 13. No, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Do you see that? At that time, when in our unregenerate state, we were without Christ, we were without God, we had no hope. And if we had no hope, that means there was nothing that we could do that would gain favor with God. And that just completely destroys this doctrine of man's free will. If God gave man free will, he would have some hope in his unregenerate state. But that's not true. So this was Paul's hopeless situation. This was what he was in when he was such a proud religious man doing what he thought was right in God's sight, when everything he was doing was an abomination to God. But something happened. Something happened, which brings us to our second point, the unexpected revelation of the Spirit of Christ in Paul. I've titled it Unexpected Revelation because Paul was not seeking Jesus Christ when he saw that glorious light that shone from heaven brighter than the noonday sun. He was not seeking Christ. Neither were we in our unregenerate state. There's none that seeketh after God. But our Lord Jesus was seeking Paul, and he was seeking us, and put within us a desire to seek him. If we seek God with our whole heart, we'll find it. But that old natural heart is an abomination to him. That old natural heart will not seek him. God has to give us a new heart. So something happened to Paul, and he wrote in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." And this is what happened to us. It was an unexpected revelation that God performed in our hearts. Look over in Galatians chapter 1, if you will, please. Galatians chapter 1. Paul was persecuting God's church, trying to completely wipe out Christianity, when he heard the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to him from heaven. Paul knew it was God who was speaking to him, because he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" He just didn't know Jesus Christ was Lord until our Lord Jesus said, "It is Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest." So he heard the voice of Jesus Christ while he was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ he purchased with his own blood. So it was an unexpected revelation. Look at Galatians, if you will, please. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. "For you have heard of my conversation," Paul writes, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." Our Lord Jesus not only revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road when he was converted to Christ, he revealed himself in Paul. He was already there in Paul when Paul understood who Jesus of Nazareth was, the true and living God. So it was an unexpected revelation, and that God-honoring truth applies to all of us. Under the preaching of the gospel, when we heard the voice of Jesus Christ, his Spirit was already in us. God must send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts before we can understand the things of God. And that's why he sends the Spirit of his Son into our heart, so we can understand his gospel. So we can understand those things that are freely given to us of God. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might understand the things of God. And we won't in our unregenerate state. We will not until Jesus Christ is revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. God setting his love upon a particular people before the foundation of the world is foolishness to the natural man. So they've conjured up what they call universal love. God loves everybody. Jesus Christ obtaining eternal redemption for those who were chosen in him by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ by himself purging our sins with nothing that man does to earn that is foolishness to the natural man. I had, I won't give her name, but a dear lady and her husband who visited us years ago sat at our table in our dining room wanting to hear my testimony. And as I gave her my testimony of what Christ has done for me, she said, but what did you do? I said, I didn't do anything. Oh, yes, you did. You had to have done something. I said, no, ma'am, I didn't do anything. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But you had to have done something. What she was wanting me to do was say something that would go along with her religious beliefs, that I exercised my free will. I made a decision for Jesus that I did something. And she did not like that when I told her that man has nothing to offer God. He's dead in trespasses and sins. They don't want to hear about God the Holy Spirit drawing us out of darkness by his sovereign, irresistible drawing power. They don't want to hear that. The natural man hates that. They want to be in a religion where they are told that God has done all he can, now the rest is up to you. That they have a way they can approach God to gain favor in his sight by their own free will or their decision for Jesus. And that is contrary to the holy word of God, and the natural man consider those truths nothing but foolishness. Where does that leave all free will works religions? Sitting in spiritual darkness, deceived by false preachers and their own sinful, deceitful, God-hating hearts, robbing God of his glory, refusing to believe the gospel that they might be saved, pleasing themselves in unrighteousness on their way to eternal torment. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're on a brief walk through the life of the Apostle Paul. Our third point is Paul's ordination and determination. Paul was God's ordained apostle, his ordained preacher. He did not. Saul of Tarsus did not promote himself to that high office. That was purposed by God in old eternity, that this man who was later called Paul would be God's apostle to the Gentiles, God's ordained preacher. And even in his God-hating, hopeless situation, our Lord Jesus was preparing Saul of Tarsus for the ministry he would call him to. Paul was a well-educated man. He was taught by the greatest teacher of the law during his day and age. He was brought up by religious parents who taught him the difference between right and wrong. He excelled in his religion above his fellow workers. He became a self-righteous Pharisee who was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, who had favor in the eyes of the high priest of Israel. And Paul knew the different customs. He was taught. He knew the different customs of the Gentiles. He knew all about the Olympics. He had a knowledge of the gods that they worshiped, gods of their own imagination. God was preparing him, even in his unregenerate state, for the ministry he was going to call him to. This is God's doings. So he was God's ordained preacher for this very cause, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was his determination. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "And I, brethren," this is Paul writing under divine inspiration, "and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was Paul's determination. And even when he preached to kings, Roman governors, men who were in prominent positions, he had one gospel. That was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It did not make any difference to Paul how rich a person was or how poor a person was. It made no difference to him how educated a person might be or how illiterate that person might be. He didn't care if the name of that person was well known in the area where he lived or if that person's name was not known by anybody but members of his own family. It did not matter. Even when he preached to his own kin, his own people of the flesh that he was related to, it did not matter. He determined not to know anything among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul preached Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in essence and purpose and in power. He boldly declared that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, that He was God who manifested Himself in a body that God had prepared for Him. He boldly preached that Jesus Christ came into this world and became a man for the purpose of establishing a righteousness for His people, which He did in His perfect obedience before God the Father. He boldly declared that this man, Jesus Christ, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that when He died on that cross, Jesus Christ secured the salvation of all of His chosen people. He made us by His one offering sanctified in God's sight, that means holy, and perfect in God's sight. By that one offering, that's in Hebrews chapter 10. And he boldly declared that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father and placed on His sovereign throne of power as a glorified God-man ruling over this whole universe and everything in it. He didn't just say that Jesus was a name that you must trust in. He did say that. But he gave the reasons why Jesus is the name that we must trust in. False preachers are telling you to put your trust in Jesus that can't do anything, but wait until you do something to allow Him to do something in your life. What a difference. Paul was God's bold preacher with this determination every time he had the honor of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know nothing about them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our Lord Jesus asked some unbelieving Jews this question, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" They said, "The son of David." He said, "Why then did David, speaking by the Spirit, call Him Lord?" They couldn't answer that. And after that, they durst not ask Him any more questions. He was from the line of David, but He was more than a man. He was the God-man, the Lord of glory. And Paul preached that, and all of God's ordained preachers preached those very same gospel truths that Paul preached. This is our determination, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now turn to Romans chapter 7. My fourth point on this brief walk through the life of the Apostle Paul is Paul's ongoing aggravation and confident liberation. I mentioned that to Judy, and she didn't know what I was talking about until I explained. Paul was a brave, faithful soldier of the cross. He did not glory in anything but his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had no confidence in the flesh. He wrote that. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. He was honored to do what he did in the kingdom of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. He did not glory in the flesh. Paul knew the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelt in him. But he also knew, even though he had been made a partaker of God's divine nature, he also knew that the old man, the old nature, was still part of him. That was his daily aggravation. Every step that he took as he walked with his new master, he was aware of that old nature, the old man, that aggravated him over and over and over again. And God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to write about his aggravation for our learning. Here in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we read where Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, for the good that I would do not, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now I ask you something. Can you identify with that?
Yeah.
Every enlightened child of God, we know that we still have sin in us. That's the old man. And that aggravates us. And there are foolish, false preachers who say, "Well, listen, Paul was talking about before he was converted to Christ." No, he wasn't. Look at verse 24. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," not that I was, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He knew that he was captured in a body of death. And in that body of death, in his flesh, dwelt no good thing. In his heart, the new man in him, was Jesus Christ, who is good. Now the old man, that old flesh, will never get any better. It can't. It's a sinful nature. But the new man, Christ in us, can't get any better. He's perfect. So there's a difference, and there's a war going on in the heart and the life of every enlightened child of God. Paul wrote about it to the Galatians. He wrote about the spirit struggling against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit and these being contrary the one to the other so that we cannot do the things that we should. I know I have sin in me. I hate it. I know I do things that are not pleasing to God. I hate that. But I also know that Christ dwells in me. So I have the same confident understanding of the liberation that's mine in Christ Jesus. Paul had an ongoing aggravation, but he had a confident hope of the liberation that he would experience. Look at verse 25. He said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So he knew. He knew that his Lord Jesus Christ was going to set him free from the body of the death that he was in. And he wrote in the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's why he knew he was going to be set free from the body of that death. He was in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, there's no judgment, no condemnation. He knew that Christ was in him and that he was in Christ and that Jesus Christ had promised him a day when he would be liberated from that awful aggravation that was with him all the days of his Christian life here on this earth. And he longed for that day. He longed for it. He talked about it. He wrote about it. To depart and to be with Christ, he knew it was far better for him. But to stay here on this earth as God's minister was better for the church that he preached to, or the people of God that he preached to. So that brings us to our closing point. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to talk about Paul's final destination. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. This world was not Paul's home. He was just a pilgrim passing through this sin-cursed earth on his way to eternal glory. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the saints that had gone on before him, Paul looked for a city which had a firm foundation, a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked for that. He longed for that. This honored apostle to the Gentiles had set his affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. As an enlightened, blood-bought child of God, Paul longed for that day when he would see Jesus Christ face to face in all his glory. That day came at God's appointed time. Paul has been in glory now for over 2,000 years. His appointed time of departure came, and he was delivered from the body of death that he was in and ushered right into the presence of his new master, Jesus Christ, the exalted King. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul, writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight." It was a good fight. Fighting the good fight of faith is a good fight, and it was a struggle. Paul had enemies, the evil forces of darkness, self-righteous Jews, Gentiles who bowed down to gods of their own imagination, those problems even in the church that Paul had to deal with, but his worst problem was himself. That inward aggravation I spoke about. So he fought a good fight. He said, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now folks, listen. God has put us on a course that he himself predetermined before this world was ever created. And he's going to keep us on that course that leads us to that same final destination that Paul arrived at. If our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And we fight the good fight of faith. I sometimes feel so weak, I wonder why God would even put up with me. But in my worst moments of weakness, God still loves me. He loved Paul when he was persecuting his church, when Paul was persecuting God's church. He loved Paul with an everlasting love. That's why he drew him unto himself with that sovereign, irresistible drawing power I mentioned earlier that the religious people of this world hates. God's love does not change, not for any evil that we do, and it cannot increase for any good that we do. God's love for his people is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And absolutely nothing can separate us from that love which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our standing will always remain the same. Our state will change when we're delivered from the body of this death. So we fight the good fight of faith. We keep that course that God has put us on, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Paul said in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So his final destination was heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he longed for that. And at his appointed time of death, when he closed his eyes in death, his eyes were opened in glory right in the presence of King Jesus, where he saw him in all of his glory. And that's the course God has put us on. If our faith is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is plainly set forth on the pages of Holy Scripture. So this brief walk through the life of the Apostle Paul applies to all of us. Him being an ordained preacher applies only to God's preachers, but an application can be made to all of God's children in this respect. We're called to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. So this should be our desire, our determination, not to know anything amongst those that we witness to, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So all of this applies to us. And we have that ongoing aggravation that will be with us until we leave this life. But when we leave this life, all of that will be gone. Paul's labors were over. His troubles were gone. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more heartaches. He entered into the presence of King, and he's there now in eternal bliss. Not because Paul was smarter than anyone else, but because of the blood of the everlasting covenant that secured his salvation. And Jesus Christ has given us that same faith that he gave the Apostle Paul. And I don't know about you. I hope I do. I think I do. But this world's not my home. I long for that day. And it's getting closer and closer with every passing day, when I'll be delivered from the body of this death, and I will sin against my God no more. All my labors will be over. All my sorrows and heartaches and pain will be gone. I'll be with Christ my King. This is not only appointed. This day of departure is not only appointed by God our Maker. It's also the desire of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In his high priestly prayer, while he was here on this earth, in John 17:24, our Lord Jesus, praying to his heavenly Father, said, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." We do sorrow when a loved one is taken from us, but not as those who have no hope. I cannot begin to tell you the pain I felt when my Lord Jesus took our son from me, from us. He was 11 years old, died in my arms. That hurt, but I knew that only God can give life, and only God can take life. And I knew it was the will of God that our son would be taken to glory. I miss him. I miss some of those, all of those, of our little church family that have left us and gone on to glory. I think of Brother Tom Sawyer. Oh, how I love that man. Love to spend time with him. My brother Phil Montini and others. I miss them. But it would be wrong for me to want them to be back here in this life. They're free. They're in glory. They're with the one who loved them and gave himself for them. Why would we, except for selfishness on our part, want them back in this sin-cursed earth where there's nothing but sin and sorrow and heartaches and pain? So I've titled this morning's message, Having Begun in the Spirit. And if God the Holy Spirit has begun his predetermined work in us, we'll rejoice in Christ Jesus. We heard that read in the scripture at the men's meeting this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Amen. We'll rejoice in him, whatever he brings our way, knowing he's in control of everything. Even when a loved one is taken from us, knowing that God's will is going to be accomplished no matter what we might think or do. So we'll rejoice in Christ our Savior, longing for that day when we also will be delivered from this body of death that we're in, and not only be in the presence of our King, seeing him in all of his glory, but reuniting with those who've gone on before us. What a day to look forward to. Amen. God bless you for Christ.